words and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the kings of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, and the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. Amen.
I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Books talk to me. And I'm not speaking about audiobooks here. I'm talking about hard books, paperback books, printed material. They speak to me. I can't walk past a book without it talking to me. And it's not just a whisper either. I can hear it without my hearing aids. And every single book that speaks to me, they all say the same thing. Do you know what they say? Read me. You have the same question. Yeah, they all say, read me. You've got to pull me off the shelf and read me. And it's because of this audio affliction that I ended up now, at last count, somewhere around 3,000 books in my own personal library, which my wife reminds me from time to time is a little out of hand. She's taken to stuffing cotton in my ears and humming loudly when we pass by books, so I won't hear them. Read me. But I love books. Because I always think if I pick up the next book, it's going to give me an answer to a question. Sometimes an answer to a question I didn't even know I had. But like most human beings, you're born and you're curious, you're inquisitive about the world. That's why I love school, too. I learned so much in school. Like all of you, I went to elementary school and intermediate school and then secondary school. Like some of you, I went to 4 years of college after that, went 3 years of seminary after that. When I got to this church about 18 years ago, I went back to seminary for 3 years because I'm kind of a slow learner, and there it is. Almost 40% of my life's been spent in school. But I love it, learning something. And the first thing I do in the morning after I turn on the coffee pot is to fire up the computer so I can read the paper. I used to go out into the driveway and get the Post-Gazette, but those things are dinosaurs. Now you gotta plug up your computer, and I read it online because I want to know what happened overnight, what's going to happen today, how do I acclimate myself into the world. Always learning. We're like sponges, even we don't realize it. We're kind of probing the people around us. We're curious, how should I act, how should I be? But if you were to ask me this morning, Pastor Tim, where did you learn the most in your life? No contest. I would say to you without hesitation that I learned the most in life when I became a parent. Which is really ironic, because before I had children, I figured I was going to be the perfect father. And the reason is because I could see how all the other fathers were not doing it right, and I knew how I was going to do it right. And I just thought that it would all come so easily, and that's how God teaches humility. He makes you a father then. And I learned so much from my kids. One of the things I learned right off the bat from my children was, I'm not in control. Now, I know, you know, you think, well, we all know that, Pastor Tim, God's in control. Well, of course, but I got the steering wheel. I'm driving, I'm plotting the course, this is where we're going, and that notion was disabused by the time we took our first out of the hospital and drove her home that afternoon. We're not in control anymore. I also learned how resilient we can be as human beings in our mind and our body, because you can literally go for weeks on end with 3 to 4 hours of sleep and a baby screaming in your ear. You can do it. You don't want to do it, but you can do it. The human body can do more than you expect. Before I was a father, I thought that old chestnut was true. Silence is golden, you know. Everybody needs silence and solitude. But then I found out when my kids got to the age that they could totter around, and I'm sitting in my Lazy Boy, as long as I could hear them talking or singing or crying or something, everything was okay. It was when things got quiet that I had to get up from the Lazy Boy and say, okay, what's going on here? Last thing I learned with kids is, I learned so much more. Last thing I'm going to tell you about is that what you say to your kids doesn't make as much impact on them as what you do in front of your kids. I figured out why they do what they do in the Charlie Brown peanut specials on TV. You know, Charlie Brown Christmas, it's a great pumpkin, Charlie Brown. You all seen those. When the kids are in school and the teacher's talking, here's what you hear. Wah, 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 wah. Right? And that's what kids hear when you're talking to them. But what you do can literally last a lifetime, and that's a very scary thing. Learn a lot when you're raising kids, and you also end up with a lot of memories. I want to share one memory with you here this morning, something that happened when my son was 2 years old. He was tottering around now. My daughter's 4, my son's 2. My wife is working at night, so I've got the kids. I fed them the gourmet meal, which is the dad's special, Kraft macaroni and cheese and hot dogs, and now they got their pajamas on, and they know it's coming. Bedtime is coming. We had our little snack. And so I stand up and I say, okay, it's bedtime. Well, my son is 2 years old. Now he starts scampering around the room. First thing he does is he picks up a Weeble People toy. He goes over here and picks up this little stuffed animal dog. Goes over here, picks up that drum set my parents gave him. Thanks, Mom and Dad, really appreciate that. Goes over here and picks up a book, and he's just gathering all this stuff. And I end up chasing him around the coffee table. Finally, I catch him, and I gather him up in my arms, and I take him to his bedroom and put him down into the crib. And he descends into the crib, and then all of this stuff falls into his crib, and he arranges it all around him. And by the time I've kissed him, and before I go out the door, I look down at him, and he smiles at me, all this stuff surrounding him, and he says one word, my. Which I took to mean mine. This is all mine. Now that was 37 years ago. No, not 37. Just seems like a long time when you have kids. That was 27 years ago. And I still remember it. And here's the reason, because when I was standing over him in the crib and he said, my, this thought came into my mind. Are we born this way? Clutching, grabbing, holding, possessing. This is mine. He's 2 years old. Are we born that way? And if we are born that way, what does it say to us when we come into church on a Sunday morning and hear, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that is in it. The earth is the Lord's. Do we simply say that on a Sunday morning, or is it easy to live it Monday through Saturday? The earth is the Lord's. Well, if you think if there's any place that people would believe that, it's in church, right? But let me tell you the story of how my favorite seminary professor became a seminary professor. So we're in his class one day, and he's in a jovial mood, and he ends up telling us this story. This is how I became a seminary professor. Graduated from seminary, went out, called to this small church in rural Arkansas, farmers, common people, salt of the earth. He's there the first year, and it's about this time of year, and it's time for the stewardship drive. And the trustees are talking in their meeting about, well, we tried this one time, and that didn't work very well. We tried this, that didn't work very well. We tried this. So my professor, who now is 25 years old, and he's smarter than all them because he went to seminary, so he speaks up, and he says, I'll run the stewardship drive for you if you'd like. And the trustees look at one another, and they say, well, what's your idea? And he said, here's what we'll do. The Sunday before, preach a stewardship sermon. Then, of course, everybody will get their financial giving cards in the mail. And we'll tell them, when you come next week, come back with that financial giving card. And also bring last year's 1040, your tax return. I kid you not. And at a certain point in the service, we'll have the ushers bring the offering plates down, and people will just come up, and they will put in their 1040s. And after the service, we'll have the financial secretary go back into the church office, and he will look at each person's gross income, just times it, times 0.10, a tithe, 10%, and send out a little letter that says, this is your suggested giving for 2,000 whatever, 1,000 whatever. And the seminary professor said, that's how I became a seminary professor, because he lasted literally 2 years in his first church there in rural Arkansas. One of the trustees said to him, Pastor, what I do with my money is none of the church's business. So what are we going to do with the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all there is in it? Have you heard this psalm before? Did you recognize it when it was read this morning? How many of you recognize that psalm? About a third of the people. It's interesting because for the Jewish people, that psalm was a central psalm. You might not know it. There's 150. But that psalm was sung as an entrance psalm to the temple in Jerusalem on three great festivals during the year. First of all, Passover, second of all, Pentecost, and third of all, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of the Tabernacles, which means if you're traveling 70 miles from Galilee with your friends down to Jerusalem, the moment you step your first foot into the temple, you would be singing this, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that is in it. And later on in Judaism, a couple of hundred years later, that psalm was selected as one of the handful of psalms that people would sing every day if they came to the temple to worship. You would know that song, wouldn't you? I mean, you all know Amazing Grace, and you can probably sing the first line of Amazing Grace, the first chorus of Amazing Grace, without looking. But imagine if you heard this song week after week. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that is in it. It would embed itself in your mind. It would engrave itself on your heart. And this isn't the only time that God gives that message. It's throughout all of Scripture. Exodus 19, Moses and the Israelites finally get to Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, and God says to him, I want you to tell the people of Israel, if you listen to my voice and obey my covenant, you will be my precious people. But the earth is all mine. It belongs to me. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul says, because the Corinthians are wondering, can we eat meat offered to idols? And the Apostle Paul says, look, you can eat anything you buy at the market in good conscience, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that's in it. He actually quotes Psalm 24. And Paul even has the audacity back in 1 Corinthians 6 to say that your body is not your own. He says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit and God dwells within. Over and over and over again, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that's in it. In fact, in the very first story in the Bible, God makes that point. You crack the Bible open, you start reading, and you get to Genesis 2. And here's what it says. It says, "Then the Lord God formed a garden in the east, in Eden, and he planted man there to work the land and take care of it." Adam and Eve were actually the world's first stewards. They were given God's creation. And the Lord God said, "Live in it, enjoy it, use it, take care of it. You are my stewards." Not a bad stewardship campaign. You are my stewards. That's a message that would have infiltrated into every area of a Jewish body, and it's a message for us this morning. It's not mine. And that's the last thing I want to tell you. That's the last thing I learned about my kids. Not from my kids, but about my kids. There were times when the children were small when my wife and I would be talking at the end of the day. Best time of the day. The ones we love are in bed. They're quiet. And we can reminisce and talk about what we love about them. And there would be those times when inevitably I would say to her, "How did we get these kids?" Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I know how we got these kids. I mean, I know the steps in the process, but what I was saying is, how did we get these kids? Because we set something in motion, but as a result of setting something in motion, we ended up with these two unique, incredible children, irreplaceable, one of a kind. We did nothing to deserve it. As they grow each day, I used to come home and say, "They're new kids, something, learn how to walk, they're saying new words." And we always came to the same conclusion. Well, these aren't our kids. These aren't our kids. God has given them to us to take care of, to work on. But in the end and in the beginning, they're God's kids. And we've never forgotten that. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and all that are in it. When we talk about stewardship, and this week, we're going to get those letters too. And by the way, you do not need to bring your 1040s next week. But there will be a letter that goes out that will indicate that next week in this very place at this time, we'll be collecting financial giving forms for 2020. And I say the same thing this morning that I say every week. When you get that, sit down. If you're by yourself, engage in prayer. If you're with your spouse or loved ones, engage in prayer and discussion. Because this is a time of thanksgiving. Literally, when we will collect the pledges next week, the financial giving forms, and we'll look 4 more days, it's Thanksgiving. That's done purposely. Because when we stop and think about what God has given us, what he has put us in charge of, our first response is thanksgiving. Every single person in this pew has been richly blessed, some more so with financial, all of us relationally, all of us in a community of faith, sisters and brothers. So our first response is thanksgiving. And we fill out those forms, and when we come next week, what we'll do is we'll have the offering plates out here, and every single person is invited to come up, even the visitors. They don't have to give. They might put a visitor card in there instead. But it will be our way of saying thank you, our recognition that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that's in it. Let's take a moment this morning, pause and give thanks for what we've been entrusted with. Gracious God, our words, first words, are thanksgiving. In the midst of whatever it is we're dealing with now, good or bad, our recognition always is we've never walked alone. You have always been there. And that your intent indeed is to give. So all of those precious relationships we have, the material blessings you've given to us, the air we breathe this very moment, as the choir sang this morning, we just want to thank the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And now as we prepare to sing our last hymn, This Is My Father's World, as we stand together,